Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be with you. Those of you that are visiting, we're glad you are here, especially also. If you will, open up your New Testaments to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 10 through 18. We could read the entire chapter. Time's sake, we'll choose these verses. And I want us to think this morning about what we think about heaven determines how we live today. Now, that's true in almost anything that you talk about. How you think about it, what you think about it, is going to affect our actions, and how important it is to us or how we neglect it is going to be reflected in those same actions. Beginning at verse 10, let's pick up in Peter's telling us about this great day. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The future is cast. It is absolutely determined by God. It is sure. It is steadfast. It will come to pass just as He has promised. And so look with me at verse 11 when He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That is exactly the statement that is before you on the screen. What we think about heaven, what we think about the last day, the day of judgment, and what is coming after determines what sort of people we ought to be now, living today in holy lives and in godliness. You ever thought about the word dissolve there? It really is a good translation of what the Greek means. Every spring I have to feed my bees, and if it gets droughty, as it can often get in Texas, if they are a brand new hive, they've got to be fed. There's just not enough out there to support their numbers and grow, and they can starve in a matter of 3 days. If they're without enough food, they will literally all die in 3 days. So we make sugar water. We just buy sugar, and I make it two parts sugar to one part water, because that mimics nectar. And so I heat the water up, and I get it to almost boiling. It's almost to that stage. Then I cut the heat, and I pour a 5-pound sack of sugar into it. And I don't have to stir much, and it just disappears to the naked eye. It just absolutely goes away from what you saw in the sack. And that's exactly the idea here, that everything you see in front of you now, these benches, this building, all that is in this earth, including the heavenly bodies, are going to melt. That's another term that you could think of in the same way. It's going to completely go away. This world is a facade, as we say. It's not the real deal. This is not everything. And we live our lives based on that worldview, that there is another heavens, there is another earth, as He describes as the new heavens and the new earth. And so the future ought to determine how we behave in the here and the now. When Peter writes in his first epistle, this is what the English Standard says at verse 13 of chapter 1, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Again, that idea of being serious, taking heaven and the day of judgment seriously. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How often Peter speaks of the coming, the second coming, as we say. Jesus had come once in His earthly life as He sacrificed Himself on the cross. There is the second coming that the Scripture describes in terms like this, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that word preparing your minds, or that phrase preparing your minds for action, a lot of your versions, in fact, if you're looking at the English Standard, the footnote, literally, this is what the Greek says, girding up the loins of your mind. What in the world does that mean? I mean, if we read that, it's like saying, well, what does that describe? And a lot of people in this audience have heard that enough and know, but there may be new people and others that are not familiar with the Bible. And so I typed in my computer images. Give me images of what it means to gird up the loins. And somebody had drawn this, looks like on a faded piece of newspaper. How to gird up your loins. That little line next to it says the art of manliness. And so I wouldn't be wearing dresses or robes to begin with. But if you did in the Middle East, then you would take up those robes if you were going to have to work and you didn't want your progress to be impeded. And especially as this shows in the last frame, you go into battle. And so they would normally wear those long robes. The men would bring them up as it's gathering on the top frame on the right side in the front, bring it under you, and then grab both sides. Most of the time you read about them tucking it into their belt, the belt around their waist. Here it shows him tying it into a knot. Basically, they're making shorts, as we say. They're making breeches that are shorts, so that their knees are not impeded. And shows the last frame that he has his sword, and he is going into battle. Those curved swords that would have been used especially in that time period of the Old Testament. Now that's what it means. Literally, if you were to think of it as the description, gird up the loins, that part of where he is taking his robe and girding it up. Gird up the loins of your, but Peter says, of your mind. And so the English Standard has basically commentated for you, which again translators do to some extent, so that you and I can understand in our culture what's he saying to us. Prepare your mind. It's coming. It's as certain as anything God has ever said or done. There is a day of appointed judgment which we're all going to stand before God and give an account for what we have done. One modern commentator said this, roll up the sleeves of your mind. You want to put it into a vernacular that we understand. We say that, don't we? Roll up your sleeves so that you can get to work and you're not impeded. We must not be like everyone around us. We must be, as another said, tough-minded. There'd be another way of saying heavenly-minded. Be tough-minded if we are to succeed and see God in the end. And so, the passage that I've read to you this morning, I want us to think about five things that if we are heavenly minded, we will give our attention to these things. The first of them is this. We will give our attention to purity. Read with me again, 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since this world is going away as we know it, the physical world, and it will vanish from our sight, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Since we know this is so, to go on with the first Peter reading, where he says, gird up the loins of your mind, pick up at verse 14 on the screen, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Understand that Peter is writing mostly to Gentiles, thinking of the way they would have lived with no idea of who the real God is and no care for that. Think of most people out in this world who live to drink, who live for sex, who live for power, who live for money, you name it, who live for pleasure. The passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, he quotes from Leviticus, you shall be holy. When God said this to the Israelites, you shall be holy for I am holy. Now the word holy simply means, as you know, to set apart. Something is set apart. There was oil that was to be made and perfumed and used in all of the things that were done. Ointment that was also done that way. In all of the services of the tabernacle, it was called the holy anointing oil. Why would they call it that? Because it is set apart only to be used in the tabernacle and its ceremonies. In fact, if you read the Old Testament accounts of it, it says if any person makes this exact as it was to be made by its ingredients and use it, they were to be cut off from the people. They were to be killed because they're using it for common rather than set apart to God. God is the ultimate set apart. I mean, God is holy because He's other than we are. So much other than we are that Isaiah says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We can't even begin to compare to God. We can't even begin to understand. He that knew the DNA code long before Click and, what was it, Click or Crick? I can't remember. The other guy that discovered the DNA code long before it ever came to pass in the 1960s that it was discovered, God knew. God made it so. The complexity of it. The ways higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than yours. He's set apart from us. How are we to be set apart? We are to be set apart, as He says, in our conduct. We're not to be like we were in our passions of our former ignorance. There's to be a difference in us. The Second Peter passage also uses the word godliness. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, having nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths, the Jewish idea of what mattered. Rather, train yourself to godliness. So holiness and godliness are often tied in Scripture to the second coming. In fact, I'm only going to use two passages. You can go through the Bible and find many more than this. I have five of them listed in my notes, but I'm only going to read two of them to you. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. In the day that God's Son comes again, He can't point a finger of blame of guilt to us. And yes, we're guilty. Yes, we're sinners. But by His blood we have been redeemed and we have been forgiven. That's what He means as we repent. We're not blameless anymore. Blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Again, that attitude we're to have of to live holy and righteous and pure lives here now, today, is based upon what we think about or not think about the second coming. John says to us, 1 John 3:2-3, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We want to be like our Master when He comes. The future coming of Jesus must impact my living in the present. Do a lot of weddings around here, being a lot involved in weddings. When a wedding day is set, do you think that guy thinks about any other girl? He better not. Do you think a girl thinks about any other guy? If you know that date is set, Paul says don't think about anything else but being godly and holy in this life. And yet, you and I know that we tolerate things. I see it in myself sometimes. I wonder where I am now on that spectrum. The world goes by leaps and bounds and we just sort of move by inches and then maybe a foot, and it takes us more decades of time. But finally we're way over here when we were way over there once upon a time. In holiness and godliness, he says we better take it seriously. Secondly, he says to us, look at verse 12, that we need to remember how firm these promises are, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Do we think daily of Jesus' second coming? He's coming. It could be in the next few minutes. It could be 100 years from now. But it's set in the mind of the Father. The Son says of Himself He does not know. But back up with me in this passage. We didn't read, but I want you to notice verses 3 and 4, because he likens it to the flood of Noah and what people did not think about then. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, the days of which have come ever since Pentecost, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You go in those caves and you see those stalagmites that are on the floor that grow up and the stalactites that hang from the ceiling. The only way I ever remember that is that you have to hang tight from the ceiling. So the stalactites, I won't offer you, I don't charge you for that extra information. But you ever heard one of those guys tell you, this thing is 600, 700, sometimes thousands of years old. And the only way that could be so is if that drip and the concentration of minerals has always been steadfast. Sometimes people look at everything and they say, where's the promise of His coming? Because everything continues as it always continued. And you and I know that the flood of Noah is the fact that when God shut the door of the ark and He shut them in, the rest of the world was dead. They're dead already. And God says, I'm coming again. And it's going to be just like that. It's going to be like a thief in the night. And it's only going to be for those who have prepared their hearts. And the problem with us folks is that we can be practical atheists, just like those scoffers. We can say we believe it, but we don't live like it. You catch yourself thinking and doing things that you ought not do, and you keep doing and thinking those things. You guys that struggle with pornography, you keep going to it. Would you like the trumpet to blow when you're looking at the screen at a naked woman? Would you like to hear the blast of the trumpet when you just yelled at your wife? Would you like the blast of the trumpet to come when you know you told a lie? You see, what He is asking us is, you better be thinking about it every day. Aggie football is about on us. I bet your minds are fixed on it. Mine not so much, but I'm getting there. Your mind fixed on college degrees? Your daily attitude toward work? Or maybe it's your vacation because it's coming up this week and you've long anticipated it. What do we really desire? That's what Peter is asking us. Here's my confession. I love this present world too much. And I don't say that with any kind of pride. I know that. I love this present world too much. There's too much fun and joy. You think about all the video games that come out and you can buy. I don't even play those things, but I know the fun that can come. Or maybe it's some other way that attracts you. Hunting season's coming. Or whatever it is, there's too much wealth in our country that all the good stuff and times it can buy. There's too much good health. Most of the time I still feel pretty good. Some stuff's starting to hurt that used to not hurt, but I still feel good. And when you're 20 or 30, you don't hurt at all. You don't even know what hurt is, unless you run into something. And because of that, we don't think about what's coming. C.S. Lewis wrote, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after my death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and help as many as I can do the very same thing. Paul writes it this way. I like the New King James Version. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're from. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, tied to the second coming. The New King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, all translate the word I'm interested in as eagerly wait. The English Standard just says await. That's not a bad translation, but the better translation is there's an intensifier in front of the Greek word. That's why the other versions say eagerly wait. And that's a better translation, I think. It's not just that you're looking for it, you want it. You're eager for it just like you are. I know y'all are ready for A&M football to start. And it is that kind of excitement that He is pushing us forward. How many passages? Again, many. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And that is the English Standard. Or as Paul said in his final words, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have listened to it, loved His appearing. That second coming, loved it, loved Him, and longed for it. Thirdly, if we are heavenly minded, we will take seriously our purpose in life. Look at verse 14. And this goes somewhat with what we have already been dealing with, but I want to look at another word. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. We could have also labeled that instead of purpose, just diligence. Be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish, and at peace. This same word, diligence, is used in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. There he says, for this very reason, make every effort, the English Standard says. That's that same word. That phrase there is make every effort. If you look up in the Greek definition, that's what it's defined as. Make every effort. Then at verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So Peter has used this now three times in his epistle. You know what the Greek word is? Spudo. You hear our word speed? That's where we got it. Spudo, or spudazo, this form of it. It means to be urgent, to be decisive in action, to use speed. And again, I ask you, whenever it was you could buy those Aggie football tickets, how fast did you get down there? How fast were you to assure yourself that you got the seat you wanted? So again, that is what He is asking us to do. Do you anticipate the new house that you just got in, your wedding, the new baby that is coming? In fact, here's how He says it in verse 12. Remember the word? That you may hasten that day. Again, that is the same word, spudo or spudazo. Heber in his commentary says this, Peter is urging his readers as God's chosen people to be His instruments in furthering the divine purpose. That's where everything is at. That's where history is going. And if we're going to further the divine purpose, therefore, he said, it is a call for aggressive Christian action. When you study the gospel with somebody, when you sit down and take an interest in him and teach them, when you think, I need to care about that person I buy coffee from every day, have I even asked that lady or man about their soul? He is asking us to think about what really matters. It's not your mechanical engineering degree. As important as that will be, that you can further God's purposes through the money that you will make and supporting your family and His causes. Yes, that's all important. But what God is asking us is every day we need to think of the souls of people. And we need to hasten the purpose of God by the things that we do. So that we can say, as Revelation 22 verse 20, almost the closing verses of the book, truly can say with fervent meaning and action in our lives, come Lord Jesus. Or as you know this passage, 1 Corinthians 16:22. The opposite, he says, is anyone has no love for God, let him be accursed. Anathema, the Aramaic word. Then he just says, O Lord, or our Lord, come. And that is the Aramaic Maranatha. Anathema, the worst curse. The most important thing to us is Maranatha. May you come now, today. Are we ready? Because we're going to give an account in judgment. I preached a couple of weeks ago, or maybe last week, I can't remember, the parable of the talents. He's going to ask us, what did you do with what I gave you? The parable of the 10 virgins. Did you prepare? Did you have the oil ready? Did you seek me with all due diligence? For we all have been given gifts, whether it's our talent, our money, our time, whatever it is, and God is going to come back and ask us, what did you do with it for me. Fourthly, look at verse 17, our stability. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Your version may say steadfastness. We strive and work with all of our effort because we realize that a part of salvation is not just God's part, but is that we must work out our salvation, as Paul says to the Philippians. We must work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. It's how we respond to the second coming, which is just as important. And so he says here, remember he's writing before that about some of the hard things Paul wrote. I always take great comfort in that. If Peter was an inspired man, I take great comfort in. I have trouble with Peter or Paul's writings. He did too. Not beyond understanding. Hard to understand. But a lot of people just twist it. They pervert it. They make it mean whatever they want it to mean. He said, make certain you don't do that and you're not carried away with their error of lawless people and lose your own stability. And the Greek word there is to fall off from something or fall from something. I heard a Calvinist speak on this once and he said, this is not, he immediately after he read this and said what we're saying in defining the word here, he said, this is not talking about your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. It is amazing to me how somebody will be true more to what their doctrine is that they grew up in than to the words of God. How can you lose what you never had to begin with? Why would Peter even, if you can't lose your salvation, then why does he need to even be worried about it? Why do you need to even say anything? I mean, what does this mean? If I lose my stability, so what? I'm not going to lose my salvation. It's not really a big deal, is it? But it's a major deal. If this is the same exact word in Galatians 5 and verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace, that the Bible clearly teaches in a number of places that you and I can lose our salvation, that we can fall from our stability in God. Clinton Hamilton writes on this verse, these Christians to whom Peter writes are firmly fixed in the faith in the Lord. However, they can lose this status by listening to the delusion of these scoffers, and they are warned against doing this. The injunction would have no meaning or force if it was not possible for them to do it. The passage plainly teaches the possibility of apostasy. To deny this would mean to contradict the language and the context as well. Finally, the fifth thing is, verse 18, we will take seriously our progress in the Lord, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter's last words almost are these. Grow or die. Grow or die. Are we the same person in the Lord that we were 1 year ago or 5 years ago, or to look back at yourself and say a decade or a quarter of a century ago? The little boy that fell out of bed and hit the floor with a thud, and his mother rushed into his bedroom to see if he's all right, and he said, Mama, I guess I fell asleep too close to where I got in. There's a lot of Christians. They get into the Lord, but never become anything else. Never grow beyond that. I was teaching this in a class here in the time that I've been here. He's a young friend of mine, y'all's too. A lot of you would know him if I said his name. He comes back, he's no longer with us, moved on in his life. I don't mean by that if you stayed, you haven't moved on with your life, but he moved away. And every time I look at him, I'll say, how are you doing? And it's been a thing between us now for a long time. First time it caught me off guard because I had said this. I taught this passage. He says, I'm learning and growing. That's always his response to me. I expect it now. How are you doing? I'm learning and growing, he says. We grow or we die. And all of it tied to the coming. Now I realize some of these passages probably are looking to the destruction of Jerusalem. Understand though, that judgment or any judgment in time has the same principle attached to the end. That great judgment that's coming. Same application. The end of all things is at hand, Peter said. That has to be at hand means near. We're likely looking to the destruction of Jerusalem. But, principle. Someday the end of time is coming. Someday the day of judgment is coming. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It ought to be that we grow in prayer. We don't pray just when we want to pray, when we feel like it. That's not going to help us. When we don't feel like it, will help us. To grow in God's Word, we would know. He's already said that in this verse. Revelation 22:7, Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And we may say all of God's Word. Blessed is the one who grows in God's Word. And blessed is the one who grows in the work of the local church. Hebrews 10 and verse 24-25, Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together or to assemble together, your version may say, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, most likely that may be the destruction of Jerusalem, but it has the same application, doesn't it? But you and I don't know when He's coming. C.S. Lewis says this in regard to what we must believe about the future determines how we live today. If you have read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Mark what I've colored. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth. And you will get nothing. So Jesus said to us in Matthew 6:33, didn't He? Seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in too. You aim at earth and you will get nothing in the end. You're subject to heaven's invitation this morning. Jesus said, He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If we can help you to draw near to Him so that you can be saved or you need to come back to Him and confess, we urge you to come as together we stand and sing.